Good morning, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, we are meditating on this theme, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And the reason why I've chosen this theme for our meditation this morning is because in light of the theme verse in Romans 12 verse 2, where we have been looking at this broader topic of being not conformed to this world, but being transformed, we are reminded in Romans chapter 12 verse 2 that when we hearken unto the Lord, when we are not conformed to this world and instead where we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will prove what is acceptable, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is the perfect will of God. And this morning, I'd like to take on this final thought, where the Apostle Paul says, we will prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is where we will taste for ourselves and see how really the will of God is good. You know, in light of what we have meditated upon yesterday, the thought is that really, when you seek God's will and when you having discerned God's will, you obey His will. And when you walk in His will, you will taste for yourself and see how the will of God is always good. I know sometimes in the midst of various trials or afflictions, nor various sacrifices that we may have to make in following the Lord, at that very moment and at that very point, sometimes we may feel that it doesn't seem good. It doesn't seem pleasant. Doesn't seem very peaceful. Recently, I was reading about some of the martyrs of the faith during the time of the Reformation. And later on, there is this, what is known as the Counter-Reformation or the Inquisition, where the Roman Catholic sort of reacted to the Reformation and they persecuted Protestant Christians. And when many of them went through martyrdom, and before that martyrdom, a slow death, torture. I wonder, can they say that the will of God is good? I mean, sure, at that point, when they were experiencing those things, they may feel the pain. They may experience the torture. But when you look at the testimony of many of these men who were martyred for the faith, and even at the very dying moments, just before they breathe their last breath, they can still testify that the Lord is good. And this is a very wonderful and amazing testimony, because it's not in the midst of comfort or it's the midst of deliverance from death that they testify that the Lord is good. But it's even in the midst of torment, in the midst of intense pain, that they can still say that the Lord is good. So there is something deeper. There is something more sure and firm that allows the Christians to say that the Lord is good. It is not because of circumstances. It's not because of just merely the present experiences, but it's because of the Lord, knowing who the Lord is. And this morning, this is a thought that, you know, we want to meditate upon in Psalm 34. Now, this psalm is a very meaningful psalm. It is a psalm of David. And the title explains the context to us, to the writing of this psalm. Now, if you have an opportunity, I'll encourage you to study this whole psalm. I mean, today we are only able to look at verses 1 to 10 because it's quite a long psalm, you know, and I think that we should devote our time to this portion of this psalm that we are going to look at. But if you have a time, you know, go through the whole psalm, because verses 11 to 22 will be really instruction. And this is an instructive psalm where there is an instruction where the psalmist will call upon the people to come and learn. Now, I want to teach you the fear of the Lord. And so there is a instruction to this psalm. But why did David brought forth? Why did he give this instruction? Why did he felt that this instruction was necessary? Now, the title introduces the background to us. And the background was that at this time, David was fleeing for his life from King Saul. And as he was fleeing for his life, he was brought to this area, or he came to this area known as Gath. And so he found refuge in this city of Gath, and this was the Philistines' territory. And when he arrived at Gath, now if you remember Gath, Gath was also where Goliath was from. Okay, so the people would recognize him, right? He was the one who defeated Goliath to the children of Israel. He was the champion to the people of Gath. He would be their arch enemy, right? So this was the city of Gath. And when he arrived at Gath, the people recognized him. So what he did in order to escape what he feared would be his death, right? That maybe the people will arrest him and maybe torture him and things like that. So what he did was he feigned madness. He pretended to be mad. Now, here the Bible tells us that he changed his behavior before Abimelech. If you look at the context in 1 Samuel chapter 21, you don't have to turn to it now, but just take a note of it. The Bible listed there the name of the king as Achish. Okay? But here the title says it's Abimelech. Now, one simple harmonization is that we see Abimelech as a title, right? So it's not the name of the king, but it's the title of the king. It's very similar to Pharaoh. So there are many Abimelechs in the Bible because there are many pharaohs. For example, just like there are many pharaohs in the history of Egypt. Okay? So the king over here at this time would be the king Achish. And what David did when he was found out was he pretended to be a madman. And so when King Achish saw that he was of no threat to him, he allowed David to depart and to go, and to he dismissed him freely with no consequence. And David escaped and his life was spared. Now this psalm is a reflection of that experience. It's a testimony of what David went through. And when you meditate upon this psalm, what it shows us is that David realized that when he escaped from Gath, when he was able to be delivered from Gath, it was not so much because of his scheming and his clever plot that delivered him. Based on the description of these psalms, what David realized was it was really the mercies of the Lord that delivered him. It was not because of his cunning plan or his ploy that he was delivered. It's not through his trickery, but he was really delivered by the hands of God. It's upon this reflection that David then penned forth this psalm. And this psalm is also known as an acrostic psalm. Okay, an acrostic psalm meaning that every verse, okay, each verse would be introduced or would be based on one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so it's an acrostic psalm. Okay, like in, if it's in English, it will be A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all the way to Z. Okay, so this psalm was written in the acrostic manner, and this acrostic psalm would be a literary device, and it would be fitting as a psalm of instruction. Okay, because an acrostic psalm would aid in memory, right? I mean, you cannot see this in English. Okay, in English, it would just be like random letters. But in the Hebrew, it would be in alphabetical order. And so it will help the people to remember. But the person composing this, it shows the deliberate thought, okay, the careful thought that has been put in to the writing of this psalm. And the psalms are very meaningful, because it has the ability to speak to the very heart of the readers. It goes beyond just an academic and theoretical presentation of the truth of God. Now, of course, there's really deep theology in the Psalms. Okay, the Psalms are very, very deep and rich in theology. But the Psalms goes beyond just an academic presentation of the truth of God. It is very devotional, and the experiences that are described here are so real. They are really the thoughts, the feelings, and the experiences of someone who has himself tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You know, just one young man the other day was talking to me, and he was sharing of how he feels like there is a lack you know, in his own life of personal experience of the Christian religion. And he was wondering, you know, whether there can be a collection of testimonies, okay, of people, you know, to share their experience of Christ, experience of the faith, right? And he says that for him, he's a very practical person, okay? And to him, how he can sense the realness of this Christianity, right, of his faith would be if he can have these testimonies and then, you know, he read them and then he sees their experiences, then he can identify with these testimonies. I mean, I think that there are some tracts that are written that would be, you know, of people's personal testimonies. And there is a value in, you know, people's testimonies. Sometimes during gospel rallies also, there are people who do share their personal testimonies. But really, actually, if someone wants a collection of these personal testimonies, you just need to go to the Psalms. I mean, the Psalm is such a book, like a collection of the testimonies of the psalmist. When you really see the real struggles that the psalmist went through, I mean, it's very, very honest. You look at the Psalms, they are very honest. Look at how David described his own experiences when he was running away from King Saul and later when he was running away from his own son. Right? Look at the turmoil, the struggles, even thoughts of depression, fears, doubts. But at the same time, you see how he always turned back to the Lord. And then you see how there is a change. You know, oftentimes when you read in the Psalms, right, the psalmist may be describing how he's so filled with fear. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And then after that, he will say, hope thou in God. Now, this is really an example of where David encouraged himself in the Lord. So in one personal experience, a personal testimony, to see how our walk with God, our relationship with God is so real, read the Psalms. And this is what we want to meditate upon this morning. You know, where for us as Christians, we want to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, there are just three things in light of the passage that we have read this morning that I'd like us to meditate upon. That's from verse 1 to verse 10. And the first thing is that we will be moved to praise. You can say that there is a praise in seeing that the Lord is good. And this is how David began this psalm. He just started with a bursting forth of praise. There's this intense happiness and this intense joy in what he has experienced. Having been delivered from Achish or Abimelech, he realized it was not his own doing. And in seeing that it's the Lord who delivered him, he just could not withhold himself from praising the Lord. And here we see how David praised the Lord for he is good. Verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now the phrase and the expression, I will bless the Lord, when it is used from man to God, okay, when it's used in a way where man, we are blessing God, the idea is we are praising God. Okay, so when God blesses us, it is where he bestows his favor upon us, he bestows his goodness upon us. That is how God blesses us. Okay, so when this expression, you know, when God blesses us, is used from God unto man, we are talking about how God is bestowing his favor. But when it's used from man unto God, okay, it is not where man is bestowing their favor unto God. Okay, the idea would be when we say we bless the Lord, we are saying that he deserves our praise. We are rendering our worship unto him. Okay, so the idea of blessing the Lord is now the psalmist saying that he wants to praise God. His heart and his mouth is just filled with joy and delight that he wants to magnify the Lord. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise shall continually be in my mouth. He cannot contain expressions of praise in his mouth. And he goes on to say, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You know, his praise is such that it is a testimony. That means he does not hold it back. It is not just merely where he writes down these thoughts in a journal. Hey, some may have a journal where it's like a personal reflection. I mean, a journal is a good thing, and it's a good thing to have that personal reflection. You know, you see and you meditate and you think upon how the Lord has delivered you. But he wanted this praise to be a testimony as well, that he wants others to also hear how God is so good. It's nothing about him, right? He's not, of course, there's nothing to boast. It's in fact rather shameful thing that he has to resort to feigned madness, right? It's quite a shameful thing. Imagine a king. Now I have to pretend to be mad in order to escape from Achish. But he's not concerned about him. There's no concern about his own face. He's just concerned about magnifying the Lord. And this is where you see the testimony in that experience comes together in praise unto the Lord. Now, I'm not sure about how it is like in Sydney. But in Singapore, for several months now, when we have that lockdown and our worship, you know, we are not allowed to sing. Okay? I do not know whether in Sydney you are allowed to sing. And I can testify that it has been so difficult, okay, to not be allowed to sing. I remember the first time when we went for worship, okay, that is after the circuit breaker already, because, you know, during circuit breaker, we cannot even go to church. Okay, Singapore, we call it circuit breaker. You call it lockdown. Okay, so during our circuit breaker, when we cannot even go to church, I mean, there's no singing. But after, when we started to resume worship, you know, we have like phase one, phase two, phase three, we can gather back in church, at first in groups of 50, later in groups of 100, now we have groups of 250. But during this whole time, we are not allowed to sing. Okay? It's actually, I do not know how the rest feel, but it's very different. It's like the birds that have its wings cut off. No, or just cage up. You know, you go to the worship, what we do is we have the pre-recorded singing, and then they'll just pipe it through the PA system. But the rest of the congregation, by law, we are just not supposed to sing. Now, of course, it's very, very hard to contain. And so, the BOE and the pastor, you know, their counsel to us is we sing to ourselves unto the Lord. Now, I was encouraged when later on, you know, some of these churches, they attended this talk and this briefing from the government. Okay, there's this government organization in charge of these religious organizations during this COVID-19, and they will go for this briefing. And so, you know, when they went there for a Q&A session, they say that, oh, you know, can we sing? You know, you say that we cannot sing. How can we not sing? And so the officer sympathized with us, and he says, okay, y'all can sing, but you sing softly. Even though on paper it says no singing, it says y'all can sing, but you sing softly, right? You know, but it's very hard to measure what is softly. Okay, so I think that's the reason why on paper the government has just to say no singing. Okay, but the officer himself says y'all sing softly. But it's very, very hard. I mean, because praise is so much a part of worship. Right, to open our mouths, to declare the goodness of God, to declare the greatness of God, to declare all the attributes of God. It is what we delight in. I mean, and of course, it's a very important lesson to us, because when we have the opportunity to sing, sometimes we don't sing. Right? I mean, in Singapore, again, I'm not sure about in Sydney, in congregational worship, right, in Pandan, we have more than 1,000 worshippers. Okay, who gather every Sunday. But sometimes when you sit in the sanctuary, you don't feel like 1,000 people are singing. And maybe you feel like there's a few hundreds. I do not know why. Is it Singaporeans are just very shy? You know, they tend to hold back their voice. So they tend to like swallow, you know, their sound. Maybe they are afraid that if I sing out of tune, you know, will the person judge me and things like that. So they sing very softly. They don't want to just sing out loud. You don't have to shout, but just sing out loud. You know, when I went to places like Africa, Kenya, Indonesia also, the people, they just sing without any restraint. And that's the delight, that's the joy. And I think that it's not to compare, but it's something that we can learn from. To just be so filled with the glory of God, you know, the desire to worship God, the desire to praise Him, that there is nothing that would hold us back from wanting to praise Him. And I wonder whether this whole COVID-19 situation is also a lesson to us. It shows us how singing is such an integral part of worship. You want to praise the Lord. And is this how the Christian, is this your experience all the time? Is this how you feel all the time, that you want to bless the Lord? And when you wake up each morning, there are just thoughts of God that you want to render praise for. So sometimes we do hear, like when I was staying in FEBC, there are some students who just from time to time, they just burst out in song. Sometimes it may seem a bit funny, but actually it's quite a happy thing. You know, actually I didn't realize that about myself as well, until there's one point where this is not so good, okay? Because it was even during a committee meeting in one of the youth fellowship where I started humming a song. I do not know why. Okay, and I didn't even realize it until someone told me, hey, you know, we are having a meeting, why are you singing? Okay, then, that is not so appropriate a season for singing, okay, during a committee meeting. But I think that there must just be this desire to praise God, right? This delight when the thoughts of God, right, and what He has done fills your heart. And you just want to praise Him and bless Him. You know, when the psalmist praised the Lord here, what he also did is he called upon others to praise the Lord with him. You look at verse 3. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." You know, there is not only the psalmist's own desire to praise God. He wanted to praise God, but he also wanted others to join in that praise with him. He so much desires that others will also lift up their voices to exalt God as great and mighty. Now, you can only call others when you yourself have been worshiping God. But if you see the goodness of God, the greatness of God, the glory of God, don't you want others to also taste and experience the same? This is an important question. You know, as those of us this is supposed to be a YPG Easter camp, so I wanted to say youths, okay? But I mean, there are adults also. But all of you, when we think about what is Christian fellowship, you know, as youths, when you're gathered together, okay, or even for that matter as adults, you know, when you gather together for Christian fellowship, what is it about? I mean, there are many different aspects of fellowship, right? There is definitely a part of making friends. It's an important part. Now, I think we must be careful not to swing to one extreme to say, oh, fellowship is not about friendship. No, that is not true at all. Right? Fellowship is about friendship. But what is Christian fellowship? It should be calling each other to praise God. I mean, oftentimes in our Christian fellowship, and this can be, you know, like personal conversations, which some may have with one another when we meet together, there's a tendency for complaining. I understand that there's a place for the bearing of burdens. Okay, maybe after a long week at work, when you face the world, and then when you meet up with one another, there's so many burdens, right? So much burdens, so many problems, so many thoughts, and you know, you share your burdens with your friends. Okay, so you describe how you met this person at work, how you face this thing in school. It's really problems. I mean, I understand there is a place for the bearing of burdens as well as in Christian fellowship. That's what the Bible says. Bury one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a place for the bearing of burdens. But I think that an important part of that Christian fellowship that is often missing is the part of calling each other to praise, calling each other to worship. And you can do that by your testimony. Magnify the Lord with me. Does your friendship, does your fellowship influence one another unto worship? That's a thought. Oh, would you say, let's come together. Let's sing unto the Lord. I think that is something that we must not be afraid or ashamed of doing. Maybe sometimes you gather for lunch or for dinner. If you have some time, just open up the hymn books, you know, and just sing and have some choices and sing these praises unto the Lord as a form of expressing your testimony. Does your testimony call upon others to praise and to worship? This is what Christian fellowship is to be about as well. You want others to magnify the Lord with you. A praise in seeing that the Lord is good. So this is the first thought that you see in this psalm. You know, of how the psalmist was just so moved to praise in light of his experiences. I don't believe that our experiences today are any less real than the experiences of the psalmist. I mean, David's experiences are very wonderful. But I believe that our God today is the same God that David worshipped. Right? He's the same God who delivered him. And I believe that he is the same great, mighty, all-powerful God. And if you see how great God is, and if we have the same God, then today, there ought to be great cause and great reasons for praising God. Have you been praising God for he is good? Now, the psalmist, David, continues to talk about and reflect upon what the Lord has done unto him. Now, verses 4 to 7 shows us the reason for this praise. And this is his reflection now. So he was so filled with the desire to praise the Lord. But why? What moved him to praise? Okay, so this is now from verse 4 to 7, his reflection. And you may say that this is a reflecting to see that the Lord is good. The reasons for the praise are described here. Now from verse 4, the Bible says, the reason is simply, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So this was David's reflection for the praise that he described. Now, this personal experience is based on a general truth, right? Why I mentioned that it's a general truth is because you notice in verse 5, okay, David wrote in terms of the third person, right? They, a third person, plural. Okay, they look unto him and were lightened. So he had his own personal experience. But now he described the truth. Right, those who look unto him, they have their face lightened. Their faces were not ashamed and they were lightened. Now the word lightened over here, okay, does not mean that their burdens were lightened. It's not about heavy and light. Okay, the word lightened here is to be bright. Okay, so it's a contrast between light and darkness. In other words, he says those who look unto him will not have shame written on their faces, but they will have their faces shining brightly. Okay, that is the idea over here. Now, of course, I believe that David is here not talking about the experience of Moses, you know, when Moses met with the Lord, then when he came down from heaven, I mean, not heaven, the Mount Sinai, okay, not heaven, but when he came down from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing, okay, after he met with the Lord. There's not so much David's expression over here of how the faces would be lightened. Okay? But rather that there is a glow, there's a brightness, there's a figure of speech. Instead of shame, there is joy, there's hope that will be seen in their faces. In other words, what David is saying here is that having seen how good God is, he was not ashamed. Right, having gone through that trial, having gone through that experience, He is not ashamed. It's just like our meditation on the first day, I believe, right? When we thought upon how the Lord Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone, right? All who put their trust in Him shall not be confounded. You trust in the Lord, you will not be ashamed, but your faces will shine brightly. Now, why David says this? Okay, so this is the general truth. All those who trust in the Lord will not be ashamed, but they will have their face shining. Why? Because his own personal experience is based on this truth. He cried. He called himself a poor man. This poor man cried. So now it's personal. He cried unto the Lord. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He could do nothing. And the Lord saved him out of his troubles. And this really also revealed to us, you know, that even though David feigned madness, he did cry to the Lord. I mean, that cry was not recorded in the book of 1 Samuel for us. But here, the psalmist revealed to us, David himself revealed to us, that even during that whole encounter and that whole experience where he was fearful, he cried to the Lord. Yeah, I'm not sure whether any of us would have ever gone through an experience like that of David. I mean, you think that you are in, when you realize how you are in foreign land, in enemy territory, right, where they are your mortal enemy, they hate you, but you have no other choice because you are running away from King Saul. And maybe, you know, you thought that it was a brilliant plan. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Okay, so King Saul and the Philistines are at war against each other. Maybe the Philistines would help me. But when he realized that they are not his friends, okay, they also wanted his life. So he tried to feign madness. I mean, that is quite a depressing situation. And even though, yes, he did feign madness, the Bible tells us over here that he did cry unto the Lord. He cried unto the Lord and the Lord heard him. All those who cry unto the Lord will never be ashamed. Now we need to understand the proper theology, okay? Have a proper understanding of the theology of deliverance. In this particular case, it was the Lord's will that David be delivered from death. Because the Lord still had a purpose and a mission for David to be the king of Israel. So David was delivered from death. That is deliverance. But for us, we need to understand that God's deliverance for each and every one of us may be different. The deliverance is not so much the change of circumstances. It could be the Lord's will that even his purpose will be worked out through our death. And that is also still God's deliverance for us, because his purposes are accomplished where our mission is complete, where now we are brought home. That must be our understanding of deliverance as well, because, you know, even when we think of the martyrs of the faith, many of them, they cried unto the Lord, they were faithful, but they were still killed for their faith. The book of Revelation also tells us that there will be those who refuse to bow down to the image of the beast, who refuse to take the mark of the beast. They will also be martyred for their faith. And we know of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In the book of Acts, we have James, who was executed by Herod. Then later, Peter and all the rest of the disciples will also be executed, except John. Okay? The apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. But were they delivered? Yes, because their mission was already fulfilled. Now, until the time their mission was fulfilled, the Lord will protect them. The Lord will be with them. No one can harm them. But once their mission is completed, then the Lord will take them home. And so this must be our understanding of deliverance, because deliverance is not necessarily the taking us out of a difficult circumstance or difficult situation. It is according to the Lord's will. This is where we need to see that all who trust in the Lord, David's reflection was this: all who trust in the Lord will not have to be ashamed, will not have their faces wearing shame, but their faces will be shining brightly. I wonder, Christians today, have you been reflecting on the goodness of the Lord? Have you experienced the deliverance of the Lord in a personal way? Have you experienced the presence of the Lord being with you? Now, the phrase, the angel of the Lord, okay, in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, whenever this expression is used in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, we believe it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, that means before Christ came in the flesh. So it refers to Lord Jesus Christ. So David knew that the Lord was with him. So the angel of the Lord does not refer so much to an angelic being, but it refers to the Lord. Okay, the Lord who was with him. He knew that the presence of the Lord was with him, and that's why there can be a delight in his face. And is this your experience? Have you been meditating, reflecting, and seeing how good God has been to you? And do you wear then this delight in your face? Sometimes when we look at Christians, it's quite sad that some Christians seem to be, you know, like the most defeated people. I know I'm generalizing, it's not always the case. I've met some very cheerful brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, who are very, very cheerful all the time. Okay, they are like indeed wearing that brightness in their faces. Okay? And we are thankful for that. Okay, it's not because of the makeup, right? Not that they put a lot of makeup and then they look very bright, but you know, there's a cheerfulness in their disposition. In fact, I remember this was what I saw. Okay, with our, I'm not sure some of you know, the sister Zhu Hui, okay, who passed away several years ago due to cancer. I did not have really much of an opportunity to fellowship with her during that time. We managed to talk a few times, but I remember once where I just went to the coffee shop, okay, in Pandan Gardens. And I just happened to see her and a few others, you know, having lunch. I was alone, so they said, oh, you know, join us. And then I remember when I met her there, you know, I was asking how she is. She carried and she wore such a cheerful disposition despite her physical affliction that was an encouragement to me. You know, and throughout the conversation, she went on to ask how was I serving in Pandan and things like that. And it was very encouraging to me because in that conversation, you would not think that she is ill. The conversation went on as if she was more concerned for me, you know, and she was asking about me more so than I about her. I mean, initially I tried to find out, but you know, the conversation just went in a way where it just did not seem to matter. It did not seem to burden her. She was not troubled by it. And there was this cheerful disposition. I remember even towards her final few months, she was serving. There was one day where I was preaching at a vigil service, you know, and they have this roster for the musicians and they schedule, you know, they say, oh, who can make it this evening and who can make it that evening and things like that. And to my surprise, right, that evening, Sister Zhu Hui was the one who came to play and to serve. Now, I could tell that she was physically struggling. Yeah, I know that she's a very skillful pianist, but on that evening, you know, she was struggling because she was making mistakes here and there. It doesn't matter. But I know, I understand that she would be in pain. But that was still her desire to serve and her delight even in serving. And this is a great encouragement to me. I would say that this is a testimony of someone who wears that disposition of cheerfulness, you know, that light on the face. And I wonder for the rest of us, why is it that sometimes, you know, we go around as if God has died? Now, the reason why I use this expression is because I think of the testimony of Martin Luther. You know, there was once where Martin Luther was going through a great trial. Now, I mean, when you think about the work of the Reformation, okay, and what Martin Luther had to face in the Reformation, going up against the established church, right, engaging in public debates with the representatives of the Catholic Church, having his works scrutinized, right, that he faced great critics. It is really a great challenge. And so there are times where he really struggled. You know, and there was once he was very, very downcast, okay, almost bitter, almost murmuring and filled with doubt. And so one day he saw his wife, okay, dressed in funeral clothings, like all black, you know, as if somebody had died. So Martin Luther was shocked and he says, "Where are you going? You know, why are you dressed for the funeral? Who died?" Then the wife said, "God died." Then he was shocked. How can you say that God has died? And he says, "But the way you are behaving, Luther, right, the way you are murmuring, complaining, the doubt, the depression that you seem to be experiencing, seems to me as if God has died." I mean, of course, the wife does not really believe that God has died, but that was a rebuke. That was a message of rebuke and admonishment to Luther. And he thanked the Lord for that testimony and Luther woke up, right? How can he behave in that manner? But sometimes we wear that kind of disposition on our face, that kind of shame, as if God doesn't work, as if God has died. I mean, I know that you do not believe that God has died. I mean, God is everlasting, eternal, and that would be a blasphemous thought. But why do you behave in that manner? This was David's reflection on praise. Those who trust in him, their faces will be lightened. Those who look unto him, their faces will be lightened. But you must look unto him. Reflection. Reflecting upon the Lord's goodness. So first, there's the praise in the Lord's goodness. Second, there's a reflection on the Lord's goodness. And the third, from verse 8 to verse 10, is the tasting of the Lord's goodness. Now David says, you know, as he described in a very, very real way, how the Lord is good. Not only was it a reflection, you know, here he also calls upon others. He says, "Oh, taste." Really, this is also similar to what we have seen earlier, you know, a calling others to praise. But he does not just want to call others to praise. He wanted to call others to taste. Right? He says, "Oh, taste. You too must taste. I have tasted, but you also must taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And that's why in verse 9 also, "Oh, fear," is really an exhorting, a calling of others to also fear the Lord. David wanted others to experience what he has experienced. Now, to taste and to see, it's interesting that David chose these terms. Because when you taste, you are savoring a dish very carefully. Now, for many of us, we eat, we don't taste. Right, so some have said that there's a difference between eating and dining. Okay, you know the difference between eating and dining? Eating is you just take the food, you put in your mouth, you swallow. But dining is where you savor, right? You taste. You know, I remember someone was telling me, I can't remember who, but it says that you must chew your food 20 times. Okay, this person says it's not only good for digestion if you chew your food 20 times, but it says when you chew your food 20 times, the flavor all comes out. I don't know, I think it's army that has ruined me. Okay, I finish my food like in 5 minutes. Okay, since going to army, we just eat, I just chew once, I swallow. So like I eat rice, I sometimes don't even know whether I chew. Yeah, I just swallow. That has become a habit, right? I mean, they say it's not good for digestion and, you know, you don't really get to enjoy the food as well. But what David wants us to do is to taste, to savor. It's just like when you savor particular dishes, right? You enjoy the different nuances of that dish. You look at some of these connoisseurs, right? Those food critics. Right, when they go and eat a pasta dish or they go and eat a pizza, they can tell you so many things about that pizza or that pasta dish, right? They tell you about the texture. They can tell you, oh, there's this acidity. They tell you about the creaminess and things like that. All these things, it cuts through the fat and all these kind of things, right? That's how they savor all these dishes. I mean, that is for the food. But here he's talking about tasting the Lord and see how he is good. That means there's a careful pondering. Will you carefully taste of it? Will you go through your mind and slowly examine and savor and see the hand of the Lord working in your life? I think that there's very little reflection today. Is it because there's no time for it, or we just cannot be bothered about it? This is not our practice today. You know, one of the habits of the Puritans, right, is really to spend time in personal reflection. And you know, when they say reflect, what do you reflect upon? Okay, it's not just reflect, go through your day, but really reflect upon how the Lord works in your life. To taste and to see, go through your mind, contemplate, see how God is good. When you think about Good Friday, ponder again. Think about how Christ went to the cross. Think about his sacrifice. Taste and see. See is where you also feel and experience it yourself. You yourself have experienced it. You know, Christianity is not theoretical. And that's why I really like one of Reverend Timothy Toh's books. The title of it, okay, in the book of Ecclesiastes is, he says, Lessons from the University of Life. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. Because it's really about life. It means Solomon's life and his experience, but it's also the word of God. And it's also relevant to our life. Of course, we need to be very careful that the way we approach our faith is not about emotions. Okay? We need to be very careful that we do not let our faith just become an emotional thing, because then our emotions will sway us to and fro. You know, sometimes when we feel like praying, we pray. Sometimes when we don't feel like praying, we don't pray. But that's when our emotions pull us and direct us. If we allow our emotions to direct us and pull us, then that's not a good thing. But I believe Jonathan Edwards, in his understanding of what he would call the affections, which would be the emotions, okay, in his understanding of the affections in religion, he has observed very accurately. What he said is that a person who has much affection does not prove true religion. And so just because a person is very emotional in terms of expressing his faith does not mean he has true religion. But if he has no affections, it proves that he has no true religion. The right way is not to reject all affections or to approve all, but to distinguish between affections, approving some and rejecting others, separating between the wheat and the chaff, the gold and the dross, the precious and the vile. In other words, what Jonathan Edwards is saying is that affections itself does not make true religion. But if you have true worship of God, it must be experienced. It must be seen in your affection. And that's why there is an experiencing, a tasting of how God is good. Do you see how God is good? You know, when we reflect, when we go through our minds, when we savor the goodness of God. Again, you know, many of our understanding in Christianity and in religion today is about problems. I mean, you meet in a committee meeting. What are the problems? Okay. You talk to people oftentimes. What are the problems? You know, of course, if we discuss problems, right? And then if there are problems, you need to talk about them, to resolve them, to address them, to deal with them. Like many of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote were really dealing with problems in these churches. Problems have to be dealt with. And the reality is there are problems. Okay. I'm not saying that we just pretend as if everything is rosy, smooth sailing, no problems, you know, just talk about happy things. That's not the point. I mean, but even when you look at Apostle Paul's epistles, yes, he addressed many of these problems in the church, but there is also great theology. And by theology, I mean reflection upon who God is. Thoughts upon the greatness of God. I mean, you just read the epistle of Ephesians, the first chapter. You read even chapter 3, where he was reflecting upon the love of God. Chapter 1, we're reflecting upon the election of God. These are great thoughts that Apostle Paul had concerning who God is. And this ought to be the kind of reflection that we have. You want to taste and you want to see that the Lord is good. Can you go through your life and see how good God is? What has he done? What has he accomplished? How he has guided you? Who he is he to you? The psalmist here testified, you know, that he can say, the young lions do lack in verse 10 and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now the young lions here describes the fit and the healthy lions. Okay, and these are lions that can hunt. But the young lions may even suffer lack, even though they are fit and strong. That means here what David is saying is that provision from the Lord and experiencing the goodness of God is not about your strength. It is not about your ability. No, maybe David could have thought upon himself like a young lion, but he saw how helpless he was, right? We are so weak. We are so frail. If we trust in our own ability, our own strength, we will find it lacking, sorely lacking. But all who trust in the Lord shall not want any good thing. You will see and you will experience for yourself how God is good. Here's one very difficult aspect of theology or of our faith, you know, to really impress upon another person. Because at the end of the day, you are the one who has to taste and see for yourself. I mean, I can tell you how delicious durian is, but if you will not taste of it, you will never know. Okay, I know that there are some who have tried and then they say that, oh, you know, I'm sorry, I just still cannot stand the smell and the taste. Okay, so maybe durian is not the best example. I mean, but, you know, I can tell you how something is so delicious, so wonderful, you know, so creamy, so fragrant. Okay, and the flavors are so complex. I can tell you how good it is, but until you taste it for yourself, you will not experience it. And that is your relationship with God. See, that's the reason why for that brother who was saying, you know, can there be a compilation of testimonies? And then that he wants to have that personal experience. And so he wants to read the different people's testimonies so that perhaps he can have some of the experiences. No, but I had a fear, you know, and that is everyone's life is different. And I mean, like some people ask also, just yesterday, in fact, someone asked me about a person's salvation experience. So not just the testimony in the life, okay, but in the salvation experience. Oh, how old are people usually saved? I say that, you know, it's very, very hard because there are people who are saved when they are young. They are born again in Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when they are young and they truly understand it. They are saved. Then there are those who are born again on their deathbeds. You know, how old? I mean, there is no one fixed point. See, I think for that person, this person is not a believer and he's seeking. You know, I was afraid that, you know, he's going to use the example, okay, oh, maybe if average, you know, people are born again when they are 40s, okay, then if he's still in the 20s, maybe he will wait a few more years. Okay, then that will be probably the point where he's born again. So that's the danger, you know, sometimes in experiences, right? When you look at experience of another person, oh, this is what happened to them. So I'm going to base my experience on their experience. It's not the same, right? Our experiences are different. You must taste it yourself. You must experience it yourself. You must savor it yourself. You know who God is. You learn these things. A person has experienced these things in his walk with God, in his communion with God. When he prayed, he has experienced prayer answered. Prayers answered in his life. He has experienced chastisement. He has experienced forgiveness. These are all his personal experience, and he can testify we can testify how sweet and wonderful it is, but you also must experience it for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, don't just examine it from the outside. No, look at it, evaluate it, but taste for yourself. And this is where one reason why I believe that modern philosophy is really so dangerous is because, you know, recently one youth introduced, I have heard this expression before, but recently someone used it. You know, he said that, oh, in his Christian walk, in his Christian experience, what if it is all confirmation bias? I've heard this phrase confirmation bias sometime before, but, you know, this person who's studying psychology, see, and that's the problem. You know, I believe that the study of psychology is actually incompatible, okay, with our Christian life and our Christian walk. But sometimes the challenge is that, you know, if they insist, what can you do? And, you know, when the parents approve, there's so little that you can do. But you see, in the course of this study, you know, they learn to look at different events of life and things like that. And one of the things that he says that, you know, what if all these things are confirmation bias? Now, confirmation bias is simply where if you have already made up your mind concerning certain things, okay, if you are predisposed, according to their definition, towards certain things, then how you interpret everything else is going to be biased, okay? Biased towards what you are already fixed upon. So that is what they call confirmation bias. So you are going to read into things, right? Read evidences into these things. And so, you know, the solution apparently to this kind of confirmation bias is to deconfirm everything. Now that's cynicism. Okay? And that's suspicion. So you're going to treat everything suspiciously. And the danger of that is that now when you say, oh, I'm not going to believe everything. Okay. So the approach, right? The default approach that they take is I don't believe everything first. I scrutinize everything first. Okay, that's the default approach that they take. But the problem with that is that you end up missing even the obvious. Right? You end up ignoring, dismissing even the obvious, the clear, the plain. And I think that no, one very simple way, you know, an answer to confirmation bias to me, and I believe that this is what the Word of God says, is to look at the objective truth of the Word of God. In look at the Word of God, what the Bible declares concerning himself. You know, you look at the testimonies of many of these men, it cannot be confirmation bias because many of these things that they are called to do are not pleasant things from a human's perspective, right? From human perspective. It's not pleasant thing. It's not an enjoyable thing from a human perspective. But of course, it's the most delightful thing when is done unto the Lord. Like, for example, when Apostle Paul was led to go to Jerusalem, where he knew that he's going to be arrested and then later brought down to Rome, where he's going to be executed. How is that confirmation bias? Says, oh, you know, he knew that the Lord led him and the Lord led him to his death. Would anyone be biased to go to his own death? How can that be confirmation bias? And that's why it comes back to, you know, I believe the answer to the problem of this confirmation bias is you must know what the will of God is. Be very sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit. Be very sensitive to the Word of God. The Word of God is the objective truth that guides you. It is your light. It is your foundation, your anchor, your direction. And when you're guided by God's Word, you're not guided by your own will. You're not guided by your own desires even. I mean, your desires are now conformed to the desires of God and how safe you would be. And I believe that this is the safest place that you can be. And this will guard you against this thing called confirmation bias. No, but don't let this, I would say, even the danger of, you know, such kind of thinking hinder us from experiencing how real, how good God is in our lives. Christians must taste and see that the Lord is good. That's where we must see the hand of God working in our lives in such a real and personal way. And is that your testimony? So we come to the end of our meditation for this seminar. Today, the theme and the meditation is really on tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Do you praise? Will you praise the Lord because He is good? See how the psalmist and his heart was so filled with praise that it just cannot be contained. He wanted to declare the majesty, the greatness of God. What was his reason for praise? There's reflection on the goodness of God. Look at what he wore on his face. Look at the delight. You reflect on the Lord's goodness. I believe this too will be your testimony. But you must taste and see for yourself. You know, don't just merely study the things of God in an academic way. Right? Theology is a very real and personal thing. It's something to that, you know, in knowing God, you now know how to relate to Him. It's a relationship. It's a fellowship. It's communion. It's a walk with God. That is what the Christian life is. See, sometimes we have treated Christianity like just any other religion. Okay? There are things to observe. There are things to do. There are rules to obey. Now we forget it's in fact a walk with God. Right? Our communion with Him. Our worship of Him. It's a relationship. Right? And I mean, that is what essentially our faith is about. That relationship was severed because of sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled us together with God in His work, in His finished work on the cross through His precious blood. And that is what we can enjoy. Will you not taste and see for yourself how the Lord is good? So we have concluded our meditation for this seminar on the theme, Be Not Conformed, But Be Transformed. We started the very first message by reminding ourselves of our identity. Right? We need to know who we are as Christians. So that's the reminder of our identity. We looked at various descriptions that Apostle Peter used in describing our identity. If you know your identity, then you realize that you must be distinct from the world. So not conforming to the world. Don't pattern yourself after the trends and the fashions of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's where you see how your mind is actually so precious. It's a precious gift from God, but the influence of the world today, they are so dangerous and deadly. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we are reminded that we ought to walk circumspectly, means walk accurately, where we understand what the will of God is. Because Apostle Paul tells us, right, that we will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to understand what the will of God is. And when you understand what the will of God is, and when you obey, you will see for yourself how the Lord is good. Is this your testimony? Is this what you can also declare? That the Lord is indeed good. Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, our gracious God, O Lord, we can testify that Thou art faithful, that Thou art good. In so many ways we have experienced in our lives, and what we also see in Thy word, O Lord, Thou art indeed our great, glorious God. How good Thou art when Thou hast given to us Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. What a great manifestation of Thy love. O Lord, we thank Thee for these past few days where we can have this seminar to meditate on various themes, reminding us how we ought not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed with the renewing of our minds. We know that in this world that we are living in today, so confusing and so full of sin. So, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt keep us so close to thy word and thy truth, and that we will not stray from it. We want to thank thee for this day and this time, and may thou continue to be with thy people to the rest of the activities of this seminar. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.